I read an article this week that the CDC issued a recent report that 57% of surveyed high school girls in the U.S. reported feelings of persistent sadness and hopelessness in 2021. Persistent sadness and hopelessness. It's a near 60% increase in the past decade. They also reported that 30% seriously considered attempting suicide. 30%. I teach part-time at a Christian school, and the students at Trinity Christian School are not immune to this. I have found similar feelings when I've done a mental health check-in. The girls particularly check in lower. Maybe it's true also here. We have high school girls in our church. I hope you're well. But if you're not, we want to know. I want to know. Your parents want to know. Your elders want to know. But it's not just high schoolers. I talked to someone recently who said he simply felt discouraged. The last months and years have been hard on many of us. And this is a real challenge while we live among the ruins in an estate of sin and misery. This is where we live. And sometimes we don't think rightly, and sometimes we don't feel rightly. And we don't even know why. Anne's feeling much better, and just right before the service, she's like, I don't know why my knees started hurting, and I don't really know why they've stopped hurting. As far as I know, nobody was praying for them to hurt, though we have been praying that they would stop hurting. But we don't know these things. Might be physical, but it might be mental and emotional. I don't know why I feel so miserable. I don't know why I feel so discouraged, but this is what happens. Sometimes we do know, because events can occur to us that we didn't want. And Paul makes a note here in Ephesians chapter 3 that he is concerned that his own imprisonment might discourage the church in Ephesus. That's really part of his concern, that here is the one who was used of God to see them converted, and now he's in prison, and they might be wondering, what is God doing? Is this genuine? Why is God sort of mistreating Paul? That could be their thought. And if maybe he gets imprisoned, what about us? So he is concerned about this, but he makes a reference here to the mystery of Christ. Because the mystery of Christ gives him hope, it gave the Ephesians hope, and it can do the same for us. So this is what we read in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul's writing this letter from prison. This could be entitled maybe Letter from Roman Jail. It's a very famous letter that's been written from a jail, from Birmingham Jail. Well, there are famous letters in the scriptures also written from jail and from prison. And Paul finds himself in prison, which is not what he had expected. He had a grand hope of preaching the gospel in Rome and of going on and preaching the gospel in Spain and elsewhere, and he finds himself now in prison. And maybe you have felt the same. I am not currently where I thought I might be at this stage in my life. Things are not unfolding the way I had planned, nor as I had hoped. And when that happens, that can be quite discouraging. Now, some of you might be fabulously further ahead than where you thought you might be. But what I typically find is that people are not where they had hoped they would be. That can be discouraging. And Paul is concerned that the church in Ephesus might be disheartened. Their guy, their Paul, is in prison. But notice he doesn't really dwell on that. There is something far, far greater unfolding that encourages and carries Paul that should encourage and carry us as well. The gospel was recreating the spiritual landscape worldwide. And this is a reality that the Jews resisted. And we read about that a little bit in Acts chapter 9, where at various times they sought to kill Paul. After his conversion, he preaches that Jesus is the Christ. They try to kill him in Damascus. They try to kill him in Jerusalem. And when Paul is retelling this story in Acts 22, he says this: "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, Paul's been telling this to a crowd. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And here's the event that gets Paul into prison. The Jews did not like the idea of the good news of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And this starts quite a long process, years, in fact, of Paul being in custody with the Roman Empire. So he's imprisoned, he's left in prison, then he's transferred to Rome, goes through a shipwreck, all kinds of ordeal. But now he's in Rome and he's writing to the Ephesians. But this is his history. But he's gladly enduring prison, contending for the equality of the nations, the Gentiles, in the gospel. This was so important to him. that he says, don't be discouraged by me being in prison, because it was given to me to share this mystery that the Gentiles are fellows in the gospel. Now, Paul's already alluded to this. This isn't where he started. He started as a persecutor of the church. But God in his grace called him, of all people, to carry the good news to the nations. And I want you to think for a moment right now, who in your mind would be the most unlikely convert? Might be in your own experience, might be where you work, might be on your street, might be a global figure, but who could you imagine being the most unlikely convert to follow Jesus? That's Paul. I don't know who you got in your head, but that's the equivalent of Paul. He hated the church. He persecuted the church. He imprisoned Christians. He voted to put them to death. He approved of them being put to death. And then on the road to Damascus, he encountered the risen, living Jesus, and he was converted. Fantastic story. And yet, not so fantastic. Because if you are today in Christ, you have the same story. At some point in your life, Jesus revealed himself to you. May not have been so dramatic. You might not have heard a voice from heaven. You might not have been blinded. But at some point, he revealed himself to you, and you were changed. Some of you might still be waiting for that. And I encourage you to keep waiting, but pray. God, reveal yourself to me, that I too might be saved. Paul wasn't looking for this. This is like a bolt out of the blue. It really was. But he is converted. And then he's given a task. You are going to take this good news about me to the Gentiles, to all of the nations. It's given to you to carry this text, this good news, this scripture, to the nations, that they might be saved. And again, that's not that different from us. We share in the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what we're to do. We're to share this good news. But at that time, in Paul's life, this was radical, because it was going to upend the status quo. And the Jews didn't want that. And so time and time and time again, they persecuted him. Now, Paul writes here that this is a mystery. And you might think, well, really, was it a mystery? Because obviously in the Old Testament, we do hear about the nations. And we do foresee in the Old Testament God extending grace to the nations. So the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he tells Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We sing the Psalms quite regularly. Psalm 22, all ends of earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Psalm 86, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name. The prophets, Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. In Isaiah chapter 49, where we're describing the Lord's servant, the Lord says to him, I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. Zechariah chapter 2, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. So clearly there is a background for the nations. Now, we could go through and find there are lots and lots of texts about judgment on the nations as well. In fact, there may be more texts about judgment on the nations than there are actually about them coming to saving faith. And that's a perspective embraced by an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jonah. Jonah was a reluctant might even be a, you know, that might even be too positive a word. He's a reluctant prophet to the Gentiles. In fact, God comes to Jonah and says, I'm going to send you to Nineveh, and I want you to warn Nineveh that in 40 days, I'm going to destroy the city. I'm going to give you a little feel for this. This would be like God calling a Ukrainian to go to Moscow. Okay? This is the political dynamic. And Jonah says, no, I'm not going that way. I'm not going east. I'm going west. I'm going to try to get as far away from Nineveh as I possibly can. Maybe you know the story. Maybe you don't. He's on a boat. There's a storm that God sends at the boat. The sailors are quite upset about all this. Jonah says, it's my fault. Throw me overboard. They said, no, we're not going to do that. Okay, we're going to do that. He gets thrown overboard. The storm goes away, and a big fish swallows Jonah. Jonah's in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then the fish throws him up. And Jonah gets another call from God. Go to Nineveh. This time he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches to Nineveh, and Nineveh repents. And Nineveh is not destroyed. And you would think this is one of the greatest revivals ever, and Jonah is not happy. In fact, he says, I knew this would happen. This is why I didn't want to come, because I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, and Nineveh would not be burnt to the ground, which is what he wanted. Paul is of a completely different makeup. Paul is not another Jonah. He has a heart for the nations that they might come to saving knowledge. Now, the Jews anticipated, however, if they are to come to God, they will come by the Jewish door. So all these Old Testament references implies that the nations are going to come through Israel. That's how they'll get to God. And in fact, that controversy lies behind the entire New Testament. How do Jew and Gentile relate to each other? Acts chapter 10, Peter has to have a vision to make it so clear that the Gentiles are welcome. Acts chapter 15, there'll be a church council. How do we integrate the church? How do people get along? And they have to deal with this. The Jews could not fathom the end of their way of life. What do you mean the ceremonies are done? What do you mean the temple service is done? They never foresaw that in Christ there would be something new. And if your Bibles are open, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. That in Christ he has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There is no longer Jew and Gentile, there is new creation. That is radical. And Paul says, now that mystery has been made known. Now, we take it for granted. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Ephesians chapter 2 and said, we don't think of ourselves as Gentiles versus Jews. It's not how we think. We have other divisions, but that's not it. But that in the first century needed to be revealed. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They are fellow members. They are fellow partakers in these promises. So Paul will write to the Galatians in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Look around. No, I'm telling you, look around. You people in the front, you have to look back, all right? This is family. We are fellow members, fellow heirs, fellow partakers of these promises. And now some of you I know have looked around and said, who is that? You know what your task is after worship, right? Just to go introduce yourself. So all you introverts, just live with it for a moment. Don't rush out the door. Meet somebody new today. Meet a fellow heir, a fellow family member, a fellow partaker in the promises. We are of the same family, the same body. The promises that God has made are for you and me. And how do I know that? Well, the scripture says it, but Paul is the living example. You might say, wait a minute, Paul was a Jew. Yeah, but Paul was the least. And he is not simply being modest. He really was the least. And he says it here, but he also says it in 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Writing to Timothy, he says this, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. I don't know, maybe some of you would describe your former self that way. I don't know. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is the poster child for God's grace. You had that most unlikely convert in your head. Well, that's Paul, the most unlikely recipient of grace. That's Paul. And if God's grace was sufficient to save Paul, his grace is sufficient for you and for me. There is nothing so bad. You have done nothing so wrong or so evil that if you repent, God's grace won't cover it. That's the offer today, to repent and receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus. God's grace is available to you. And I want you simply to sit with that for just a moment. The grace of God is available for you. right now in this moment. Your sadness, your hopelessness, your discouragement, your pain, your grief, your anxiety, God's grace is available right now for you. Because those walking in darkness have seen a great light. We once, as the nations, were sunk in darkness, and the great light has come. And it was the privilege of Paul to declare that good news and to bring that light to any and all who would listen. And we share that same calling to evangelize. Literally, that's the word in verse 8, not to preach, but to evangelize, to announce good news. You can do that. To announce good news and to bring light that in Christ there is new creation. Now, you thought of the most unlikely person. I want you to think now, who is the one you most want to come to faith? We make available prayer lists for our congregation. So if you're a regular attender here, your name's on this list. And our congregation prays for you through the month. On the back, there are some blanks. You could put the name of somebody new at church, or you could put somebody's name on here that you wished was at church. Somebody you're praying might encounter the living, risen Jesus. Who are you praying for? I was a church planter in Southern Maryland, and that's actually how we started. We met the core group, there were three of them. They sat down together and wrote a list of all the people that they were in contact with who didn't know Jesus. And they started praying for that list. And wouldn't you know it, the family at the top of the list were the first converts. And it was later that we showed that leader, we sort of said, hey, it's not a surprise that this happened because you were at the top of the list. He says, I don't believe it. And then he said, well, who else is on the list? And then he looked at name two and he went, no way. He said, yeah, that's how these guys all thought about you. No way. That's grace. That is grace. Now, for many, the mystery of Christ is still a mystery. And it will remain so unless somebody tells them. You or I or somebody else, that's one of the goals of our retreat, I hope. To build capacity for that, to build compassion for that, to know how to do it, that people might be saved. Because our inclusion in the people of God is truly wondrous. It has eternal consequences for each of us. And yet even here, there's something more happening. This corporate calling as the church, as new creation, Paul says here, God is showing his wisdom, particularly to powers and authorities in the heavenlies. The whole drama of redemption is played out before a cosmic audience. And if your Bibles are open, turn back to chapter 1, verse 3. I'm just going to highlight a couple things. Verse 3. Of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 10. The plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 20. He has seated Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Chapter 2, verse 2. In Him you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Verse 6, he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Our story is being played out before a cosmic audience. The mystery of Christ has far-reaching implications, not merely for the redemption of individual souls, but for the restoring of the whole created order. Because at the cross, that's where God disarmed the powers and authorities. You can look it up in Colossians chapter 2. He disarmed the powers and authorities. There he defeated the prince of the power of the air, and there he plundered his domain. And he called out of darkness those nations which previously followed him. This was always the eternal purpose, but it has been now realized in Christ. By incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And what do we find? Wisdom from foolishness. Life from death. Glory from shame. Power from weakness. All to the church. So let us not lose hope. The mystery of Christ, the inclusion of the nations, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the inclusion of you in God's new creation in Christ means that there is room for you. There's room for us all. Because in Christ, we've been made alive when once we were dead in sin. In Christ, we've been freed from slavery to the evil one. In Christ, we've been brought near. And in Christ, we've been given access to the Father. Use that access. Plead your case. Bring your trouble. Bring your weakness. Come to Jesus and rest in Christ and rejoice in his grace that is for you. Lord, we bless you that this mystery has been revealed. And while we don't really get it, because we don't understand the dynamic of Jew and Gentile, in some ways we do get it. Because in our own history as a nation, there have been divisions based on skin color and ethnicity and national origin. And what the gospel says to us is, no, there is no distinction. There is in Christ new creation. So we are not to be identified by our ethnicity, by our skin color, by our sex, by our class rank. We're not identified by our economic class, by our educational attainments. No, we are one in Christ. Fellow members, fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promises in Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you for revealing that to such as us. Thank you for saving Paul. And thank you for saving us. And while there may be some yet here that are not in Christ, Lord, reveal yourself to them even now, that they might know you, the fellowship of your sufferings, and the fellowship and the power of your resurrection. Encourage us, lift us up, and grant us peace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.